Okay, here we go. You ready? I mean, this is my favorite day of the whole year, so I'm liable to just, you know, get going. His journey, you guys, is our journey. His death is our death. His life is our life. I mean, this is here and now and real and not just then and back there. This is today. And unashamedly, my goal today is to bring the Easter story, I mean, right here among us in a way that's fresh, that changes who we are. It's alive, it's moving, it's happening, even now. It's a pattern for our lives. Now, I love words, and I love nouns and verbs and adjectives and all that kind of stuff, you know? If there's math people and word people, I'm a word person. And I really love nouns. Because once you noun something, it doesn't change. It stays that way. And Easter for me, for 30 years, has mostly been a noun. And here's what that noun, Easter, means to me. It means we get up, we go to church, we go to Mom, Mom, and Poppy's house, which is called Dixie Oaks. We gather there with the whole extended Humphreys family. We anticipate everybody getting here from all their different churches they've been at this morning. And then we start to smell the casseroles, you know, and my Aunt Dana's coconut cream pie, and it's all coming together, you know, and the rolls. You know, and then we start to eat. And, you know, still, people in my generation aren't yet getting to eat at the big people's table because there's too many big people. But we eat, you know. And that's rich. And about halfway through the meal, the kids start getting really restless because you know what they want to do and what they're all about. And so sure enough, a few of us will get up from the table. We close the curtains to the backyard. And we go and we start to hide, you know. And then all of a sudden, I mean, it's ready, set, go. And we hunt and we laugh and we videotape and we take pictures, you know, and then we just enjoy each other, you know, and usually weather's pretty good on Easter, and I mean, that's Easter, that's the noun, that's the thing that's supposed to happen. I like that. This is probably our last Easter at that house to do that in that way. That's kind of sad, but I know everybody can go, oh, but here's the thing, you guys. Easter is a verb. I mean, it moves and it flows, and that's just life. Life is constantly bringing us change and new things, and the journey goes to new places. But man, do I like nouns. Do you like nouns? Now, you think of this. If marriage is a noun, then it's this thing. It's supposed to be this, and that's the ideal, and we shoot for that, and we work toward that. But if marriage is a verb, then it moves and it flows and we change and our dreams change together and we learn and we laugh and we go, you know, and it moves. If church is a noun, then it's a place that we go to, you know? It's a thing that we do. But if church is a verb, then it's a life that we live. It's a thing that moves and changes and it flows. All the math people are like, what in the world? Here's the truth, and I want to say this really clear up front so that we don't lose the main point. Easter is a noun. It's an amazing noun. It's the best noun ever in the history of the world because it's an event that really happened. It's not just a metaphor. It's an event that really happened 2,000 years ago, and it changes everything. It is. It's the power of God to save. And if you just look at this thing we call the Easter story on paper, it's enough. It's enough. It's outrageous that there really is a God who loves human beings so much that he would send his only son to live and to die and to be raised to life again, to carry our sin with him to the cross so that his justice could meet his mercy in his heart that is so full of compassion and life and love, and that we might be with him forever. That is a thing that has happened, and that's good enough. That we celebrate. Easter is a noun, the most wonderful noun ever, but it's also a verb. I mean, it happened and it's happening. He lived and he died and he rose again. He is living and he is dying. And he is rising again. And we are living with him. And we are dying with him. And we are rising again. And that is the pattern of our lives with him. And it happens over and over and over again within the story that is our lives. Faith, you guys, is this drama that gets played out in relationship with a real living God. And that relationship takes place in a real place called here, now. And it doesn't happen just in the prayer closet or in the reading room. It happens in our jobs, in our families, in our relationships, and in our tragedies and in our joys. Like, this is where the drama of faith plays out. Yeah? Now, one assumption. All of time gets collapsed in Jesus and in his kingdom. You know, it's not like we want it to be. It's different. Christ's death didn't just happen once. It happened. It's happening. It will happen. It's a verb, and it's not something for theologians to just talk about. It's something to be experienced and to be lived. Now, all of time is present in the person of Jesus, yeah? Jesus says in John chapter 8, something like this. Abraham was freaking out whenever I left to come to earth because he had been anticipating that this would happen for thousands of years. And the religious people around said, "What? You're not even 50 years old. How can you talk about that like Abraham? Like you know him, like you've seen him." And Jesus said this, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am. I was and I am to be, I am. I am." All of history condensed in the person of Jesus and in his kingdom. In some real way, the journey of our lives is the journey of Jesus as we watch him through the Gospels. And I want to bring it home this morning through the story of somebody who gets a bad rap. One of the 12 apostles. His name is Thomas. And I want to tell what we know about his story, and I want to make some stuff up, too. All right? But we're going to follow Thomas' journey with Jesus as a pattern of our own life. Father, we are unbelievably amazed this morning that we get to sit in a room with our brothers and sisters whose hearts are yours and celebrate the life and death and resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That you are here and now and flowing through us. And Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to break through our stony hearts this morning and let life flood in, maybe to a place that we haven't let it go there before. Would you break through to every area of our hearts and change us this day? Not just another Easter, not just another time to look back and say, that happened and that was good, but a time to say, this is my life, this is my story. Will you do that, Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, for his glory? Amen. Well, Thomas, we just don't know much about him. We only see him a couple of times in the Jesus story, but he gets a big role in the resurrection story, okay? You're going to get to see that a little bit later. Nickel Creek has a song right now on their latest record, which is really good, called Why Should the Fire Die? Not as good as their last album that was called This Side. And if you like bluegrass, you know, and you like new country, like, it's not a must-have, like Nitty Gritty Dirt Band, Will the Circle Be Unbroken, Volume 2. But it's a next tier. It's a should-have. But Doubting Thomas is not on either of those records. It's on their new one called Why Should the Fire Die, you know. And the chorus goes something like, I'm a doubting Thomas. I kept the promise, but I still don't feel safe. Oh, me of little faith. And the song just goes on to talk about just how we're, man, we have our good days. We know we love Jesus, and we know he loves us. And we have our bad days where it just feels like we couldn't blow it anymore. That's the journey, you know. Thomas's story becomes our story. But Thomas said one thing, He said this. He said, "My Lord and my God." This he said to Jesus, probably the most powerful, profound confession anyone ever made to the face of the risen Christ. "You are my Lord and you are my God." Now, it's my prayer that every person in this room would be able to say with our whole hearts, not out of here, but out of here, "You are my Lord and you are my God." Because to say that is to say, "I am yours, you are mine, I'm in, my identity is in you, I'm not scared of you anymore, I'm not insecure anymore. You are my life, you are my light, where you go, that's where I'm going to go. I'm in for a lifetime and beyond, I am yours, no matter what it costs." And it cost Thomas a lot. Because he continued to repeat that confession until he was martyred, as most of the apostles were. What brings a person to say such a thing? His journey is our journey. His death is our death. His life is our life. And here's how the relationship begins for all of us, as it did with Thomas. A calling, like a moment of meeting Jesus. But that's not really where it starts. See, we want to noun it from the beginning, so we ask questions like, "Are you saved? When did you get saved? Did you pray the right prayer? Did you say the right things? Did you do the right things? Are you Christian?" Well, when did the journey begin for Thomas, and when does it really begin for us? Was it a dream that Thomas had when he was a kid that awakened something in him? This reality that he was created for a relationship with someone bigger than him, someone bigger than mom and dad, someone that could only meet the need that was in his heart. Was it watching his dad pray? Did that waken something up in him? Did he experience a tragedy? Or was there something that he was really scared of? And in the moment of his deepest fear, he felt the presence of someone who could come and take that fear away. And what was he doing when Jesus came on the scene? I mean, what was his job? We don't know. Had he heard about Jesus? Probably not. Jesus kept such a real low profile, you know, before he starts to call these guys. What did he know about Jesus? We don't know. This is what we know, that he encountered Jesus. And when he did, his heart said, "This is what you've been searching for." And when Jesus said, "Thomas, will you come follow me? Will you leave everything that you have and come and walk with me?" He said, unequivocally, "Yes, I'm in. This is what my heart has longed for." We encounter Jesus, you guys, and everything changes. I mean, life is wakened up in us. It happened for Thomas, and it happened for Peter, and the Samaritan woman that was living with her boyfriend, and for Mary, the mother of Jesus, and for Zacchaeus, the crooked business person, and for the woman who we don't know her name, but who anointed Jesus with her tears and with perfume. When they experienced Jesus, they said, "Yes, I'm in. This is what my heart has longed for." Question: do you remember how your journey began? Probably not. But at some point you became aware of a need for a Savior, a need for someone who could make you fully alive. And you wouldn't have said it like that, but it was something. I mean, it was a dream, it was a song, it was a friend, it was family, it was a heartache, a death. Something created that longing, and then you met Jesus. And when you saw him, you knew, "This is what I'm created for." And you said, "Yep, I'm in. I'll go with you wherever you want to go." And do you remember what joy the journey begins with? It's just so fun. Like, I've discovered life, and his name is Jesus. This is as good as it gets. I have purpose and hope and dreams. Now I know what the deal is. It's about him. And Jesus says to you what he said to all of the apostles and what he says to everyone he meets: "I'm going to change you. You're going to become like me. Your heart's going to become like my heart. You're going to love the things that I love. You're going to hate the things that I hate. You're going to experience real life in my kingdom. And I am devoting all that I am to your heart. It's not going to be about what you do or what you say. It's going to be about who you are and what your heart is like. That's going to be my deal. And it sounds good, but we don't really believe that. We assume that we're going to learn some things, that we might go some places, meet some new people. But surely it can involve pain because this feels too good. This is joyful. Now we know the deal. And in obedience, most of us went into the water, and we were told it symbolizes death to our old self and new life in Jesus. But when we were 6 years old, or 16, or 65, there was no way that we could really get it in our hearts that we have just enacted the symbol of what will be repeated throughout our journey. Death to who we used to be and new life in Jesus. But do you remember that feeling, the beginning of the relationship and the joy that went with it? And so we speak the noun. I am Christian. Which means I go to church and I read my Bible and I try to do more good things than bad things. But faith's not a noun. It's a verb. It's a journey. It's a relationship. It's flowing. It's changing. And what we didn't realize is that we've just jumped into a raging river and we don't get to decide where it carries us, but we're in. And at first, I mean, the water's calm, you know, and we're kicked back like in the inner tube, looking at the scenery and saying, this is great. And what we don't know is that the rapids are like right over there and we're moving that direction because this journey is about death and then life. In the second stage of our journey, we just start to walk with him. And regardless of where Thomas was, now he was with Jesus. And he looked at these other 11 men, and for the first time in his life, he said, I've got a real community. Like, I'm a part of a band of brothers. All these guys have left stuff, and we're all in together, and we're with Jesus. And you know, my guess is, if Thomas is like me, he got jealous of Peter and James and John, because Jesus seemed to favor them. You know, and he probably was a little judgmental, and there probably was some quarreling and that kind of thing, but he was with Jesus. And as long as he was with Jesus, man, it was good. As long as Jesus was talking and teaching, and healing and delivering and, you know, doing cool things like making storms stop with the word of his mouth, man, it was as good as it gets, you know? He loved Jesus, and Jesus loved him. And here's the truth. This is true. Most of us don't remember this story. But Thomas' faith was put to the test. And when it was put to the test, he passed with flying colors. It's in John chapter 11. Jesus announces, he says, guys, we got to go back to Judea. We got to go back to Bethany because my good friend Lazarus is not just asleep, he's dead. And that's not okay. So we're going back. And do you remember what happened? All the guys say, that's a bad idea. The last time we were there, they tried to kill you. If we go back, they'll surely not only kill you, but they'll kill all of us. And Thomas, doubting Thomas, says this, nope, let's go. If he dies, we die with him. It was Thomas who said that. Now, don't you know that Thomas was like, that was my moment, and I rose to the occasion. And I mean, I've now given, like, verbal, like, my faith has been put to the test, and I passed. I said it. I did it. No one can question my love for Jesus or his love for me. I am in. In fact, really, I'm a little more spiritual than the rest of these guys because they weren't even willing to go back, you know. Oh, and don't you know that it felt good, and he felt like he'd just set himself apart from the rest. Question. Do you remember the excitement of early faith? Jesus loves me, and I love him. And you know how I know? Because I do stuff. And surely he's got to be proud of that stuff. I mean, you know. And I've even risen to the occasion some, you know, in school or in my business or in my family. I've stood up for him, you know. And I try and read my Bible and stuff. And like, you know, Jesus must love me. And I know I love him. And I volunteer my time with the poor. And most Christians don't do that. So, like, I'm really in, you know. And I give away lots of money. If people only knew the amount of money that I give away, then they would know what I know, and that is that I really love Jesus, and he really loves me. Now, you guys, we go through this stage again and again and again. You want to know what it looked like in my life when I was 10? I memorized Bible verses, and most big people don't do that. And I can find it in the Bible quicker than anybody else in my Sunday school class, with the possible exception of Chris Doyle, but I beat him most days. And people tell me I'm spiritual, so I must be. I love Jesus, and he loves me. Man, I was back in this place at age 22, but now it's faith at work. I'm a Christian business person, which means I love people that most people don't notice, you know. And I serve people, and I lead a Bible study there, and that's got to count for something. And Stacy and I are really tired because we're starting this new marriage and this new life and everything, but we still are giving our lives away at Sunday school. You know, we're having people in our home. I mean, like, we're really doing this thing. We love Jesus, and he loves us. And I was back in the same place at age 30. I'm a pastor. You know, and I'm a good pastor. You know how I know? Because people tell me I'm a good pastor. And you know what they say even better than that? They say, you love Jesus. We can tell. Jesus, did you hear that? They said that I love you, so I really must love you. Look at these things. And in this stage, you guys, it's okay. We got to work it out. But we take some of our flesh and we put a religious suit on top of that and we create a new self, you know. And we say, this is good. This is who I am. But his journey, you guys, is our journey. His death is our death. His life is our life. After we meet him and begin to walk with him in our journey, we enter into a third place. And it's a place of death. And it doesn't happen just once. It happens over and over again as the life of Christ is being formed in us. You guys, did anyone ever tell you this? That the Christian life is not about what you do. It's about who you're becoming. That it's all about losing ourselves in Jesus. It's not about being good Christians. Jesus tried to warn Thomas that death was coming. And he'd made all these references. And John tells us in John chapter 12 that Jesus told the crowd this: when I am lifted up, I will draw all men and women to me. And John said, told us what he meant, what Jesus meant by that statement. He said this. He said it to tell how he would be killed. Thomas didn't believe him. Peter, James, and John didn't believe him. We don't believe him. You know how we use that verse today? If Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Meaning, you know, if we show Jesus movies and if we, you know, make a big deal of Jesus and talk about Jesus, if we lift him up, then he will draw all men to himself. No, you guys, he was talking about the way that he was going to die. And he was saying, this is where I'm going, and you're going to have to go there with me. It's not just about lifting me up. It's about me being crucified. Because of the Father's love. Stacy and I were standing in one of the oldest churches, one of the oldest mosques, one of the oldest pagan temples, all the same place 10 days ago. And our guide was a Turkish man who was culturally Muslim but very secular. And he was describing to us the next place we would go in our tour, which was called the Heavenly Door. And he said, "Do you want to go to heaven?" And, you know, we laugh. He was trying to be funny. And he looks at, he was kind of a vivacious, you know, guys start to get a little older, you know, 60s and above, and they just get frisky, you know. They feel like they can just, you know, they start dressing comfy, and they'll talk to anybody, and, you know. And so anyways, I've already warned Stacy. I'm going to have a big old long gray ponytail. And I'm going to wear Birkenstocks and white V-neck T-shirts and Levi 501s and who cares? So he looks over at this. There's a young Iraqi family standing right next to us. And this young, probably 20-something Iraqi girl just is full of life. You can just see she's fiery, and you can just see by the way she carries herself. And he, you know, frisky guy looks at her and he says, "Do you want to go to heaven?" And she says, just, I mean, that quick, "Heaven is right now, right here. I want to experience this to the full. I want to experience my family, my relationships, my friends. There'll be time for all that later, you know. This is heaven. This is what I want to give myself to." You know, man, she had thought about this, and she wasn't putting up with that kind of stuff, you know. A guy by the name of Walter Wangren said, "Resurrection is only as good as death is bad." And the truth is that resurrection doesn't seem like such a miracle to us. It feels like just the next obvious step in the journey. It's what's supposed to happen. It's why Jesus died and was raised again. It's inevitable. Wangren goes on to say, "But I will not be convinced of the impossibility of resurrection until I have suffered the fact of death. And I will not completely suffer that fact until it is someone I completely love who dies and whom I desire to come again. It must be my heart that dies. All other deaths I can file away in some corner of my understanding because they are lesser to me. But this death kills me because his or her life had been so necessary for my own. And death must be followed by grief." And so it was for Thomas and for Peter and for us. His journey is our journey, his death our death, his life our life. But in our mind, the death and resurrection of Jesus are so closely related, we've never separated one from the other. It's one event in our minds and in our hearts. Why are you so attracted to the life that rides on the notes sung by Dennis Jernigan or by David? To the words spoken by Brennan Manning or by the prophet Isaiah? By the words penned by Henry Nguyen or the apostle John? Do you know their stories? Do you know the deaths that they've experienced? Do you know the flesh that's died in them? For Thomas, this death was real. They killed Jesus, and it wasn't supposed to happen that way. That's not what he signed up for. It was supposed to keep getting better and better and better. And they were supposed to reign with him forever. And governments were going to be overthrown. I mean, it was supposed to happen differently. And now Jesus is dead. And for Thomas, I don't know how you react to painful things in your life, but he just needed to get alone. The other ten apostles, not including Judas, obviously, went to be together. They didn't know what else to do after Jesus was crucified. It was all so confusing, and it happened so fast, and it wasn't supposed to be. But Thomas, we know he wasn't with them. He just had to get by himself. Question, what did he do? Was he at the bar? Did he just need to go back home and get around things that were familiar? Where did he go? What was it like? What did he think? We don't know. Did he go fishing? And did the others talk about Thomas? Did they criticize him? Did they call him backslidden? Did they say we always knew that his character was not as strong as our character? What was in their hearts? Did they pray for him? Did they want him to be restored? We are Thomas. Jesus is dead, and I can't bring him back. And when he died, I died. And the worst part is I killed him. I put him there. And when they went to swing the whip, I didn't stand in front of him. And when they said, "You're one of them," I said, "No, I'm not. I don't know the man." I was content just to watch a couple of the women willing to publicly identify with the crucified Savior. And we, like the men on the road to Emmaus, say they killed him. And we thought it was going to be different. We thought he was going to be the one. Have you experienced his death? Did you say something like, "I used to have Jesus and now he's gone"? And did you go through the stages of grief? Did it begin with denial? Did you blame yourself and say, "My faith was weak, I was backslidden, I didn't have what it takes, I'm too big of a mess to go on with Jesus"? And did that denial turn to anger? Did you begin to blame? Did you begin to say, "It's the church's fault, it was the leader's fault, it was his fault, it was her fault. I'm going back to what I know. The heck with all this"? And did you really mourn? Did you grieve? Did Thomas grieve? Did he eventually get alone by the seashore and just wail? And did anybody hear it? And if they heard it, what did it sound like? You ever heard somebody really grieve in a way that they can't control it anymore? What brought this death experience for you? Was it a failed relationship? Was it a realization of the rebellion in your own heart? Did somehow the real you get exposed in a way that you hadn't planned and was devastating? Was it the physical death of someone that you really love, and you had no idea what it felt like to lose something you were so connected to? Matthew 10, Jesus said, "If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you'll lose it, but if you give it up for me, you'll find it." And Jesus told his disciples plainly that he had to go to Jerusalem, and he told them what was going to happen to him there, that he would suffer at the hands of leaders and of the religious people and the teachers of the religious law, and he would be killed and he would be raised on the third day. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "If any of you want to be my follower, you've got to put aside your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross, and follow me. Because if you try to keep your life for yourself, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you're going to find true life." When Jesus said, "Follow me," I didn't really believe him when he said, "To follow me is to carry your cross, to suffer and to die." Did you believe him? Because see, we were under the illusion, at least I was, that I could produce my own suffering. I give my money away, my time away. I serve the poor. Isn't that suffering? And when death comes, we just pray that God will fix it. And dang it, haven't I earned the right to require that God hear my prayer? Isn't all of my piety worth something, God? Don't you have to at least listen to me? Fix this thing. But here's the deal. Oh, you guys, Hang with me. I promise resurrection life is fixing to break through. But when he dies, any pride or virtue we had in our flesh dies with him. And any notion that we've earned anything, much less a right to be heard, dies with him. And when Jesus took on our flesh, he was abandoned and scorned by his Father who loved him so much. Because a sin is not the problem. The problem is my heart's just eaten up with it. It's a character issue, not a behavior issue. When the old me dies, it is excruciating every time, over and over, because we spend a lifetime building that person, and we don't want to give them up without a fight. And what is the tool used to bring about this death in our lives? The same as brought about his. It doesn't happen in the secret place. It's the world. It happens through the relationships and through the jobs. It happens through the real stuff of life. I wish it could go happen just through some counseling or through reading the right book or listening to the right tape or going to the right church. That's not how it works. It happens in life, in the real life. Paul said it was the world, the flesh, and the devil. He said our struggle is not against other people. It's against the rulers and the principalities and the powers of this dark age. We're fighting real devils and demons. We're really fighting our flesh, because just as Paul said, if anyone is in Jesus Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is the same Paul who said, I do the things that I don't want to do. Oh, woe is me. What is this death? Here's what it is, and it's what it is every time, and it's again and again. It is this: stripping off all of my identity outside of Jesus Christ and his glory. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's who I am. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I don't have an identity apart from him. He who knew no sin became sin. And it's at this point in the journey that the mask comes off. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says the whole deal comes down to two words: in him. In him. I have every spiritual blessing in him. I've been forgiven in him. I've been adopted into his family in him. I have been crucified in him. I am alive in him. I am sealed with the Holy Spirit in him. I am seated at his right hand in the heavenlies in him. Okay, you guys ready? Death is not the end. It wasn't the end for him. It's not the end for us. Because after death comes resurrection, life. He is not in the grave anymore. Death has been defeated. And if he has been raised, then we have been raised with him to new life. It was not a missing body that convinced people that Jesus had risen from the dead. It was that they experienced him. They experienced his resurrection life. I mean, they saw him. They saw him. How did Thomas hear the news? Answer: we have no idea. Maybe something like this: Thomas, man, we just had to get in touch with you. Have you heard the news? No. What? Mary saw him. She went to the tomb and it was empty, and she was talking to this gardener and something was going on. She just felt something was different and she realized it was Jesus. Well, Well, what did she say? She called him Rabboni, teacher. It was all she knew to say. And he called her Mary. I don't believe it. I'd have to see it for myself. Well, it's really true. And not only that, but all of the other guys were gathered in a room in Jerusalem, and like the door never even opened, and all of a sudden Jesus was there, and he was in the midst of them. And he showed them his hands, and he showed them his side, and he breathed on them, and they were filled with his spirit, and they were empowered to live his life. I don't believe it. I'd have to see it for myself. If you have your Bibles, will you turn to John 20, verse 24? I'm going to read from the New Living. One of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, he was not with the others when Jesus came. But they told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands. Put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side." And 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. He said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Thomas proclaimed. He shouted, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who haven't seen me and believe anyway." Who was Jesus talking about when he said, "Blessed are those who haven't seen me and believe anyway"? Us. It's me and it's you. "My Lord and my God, I'm yours and you are mine. I experienced your death and now I'm experiencing your life." And so Thomas was with Peter and Nathaniel and James and John for the beach barbecue that takes place in the next chapter. And he was with the ten as they met in the upper room when suddenly the Holy Spirit appeared among them and filled them with fire and sent them out to change the world. And he was in Jerusalem when persecution broke through and a death was experienced all over again. It wasn't supposed to happen like that. And it sent him out to all the known world. In history or legend, says that Thomas was in India proclaiming the truth of the resurrected Christ when he was martyred for his faith. See, the whole Bible is the story of our lives. I especially like Thomas's, because I'm a doubter. Are you? If we're going to believe the resurrection in a way it really matters, we got to see him. I mean, just a glimpse. Just a glimpse. Just a glimpse of hope. All our hope is in him. All our hope is in him. The Apostle John said, "The one who existed from the beginning, the one we have heard and seen, we saw him with our own eyes and we touched him with our own hands. He is Jesus. He is the word of life." You guys, this is the pattern of our journey. It begins our relationship with him, and it repeats himself all of the days of our life. Entering into relationship with him, beginning to walk with him, experiencing a death to just a little more of our flesh. And just when it seems like there will be no hope, I can never get him back, resurrection life breaks through. What difference does it make? One, if that's the pattern, oh Lord, let us continually hope in resurrection life. Let us believe. Give us faith. Just give us a glimpse. We don't even have to feel the nail scars. We just have to get just a glimpse of hope that new life is coming. But you know what else? Man, it gives us a lot of grace to let each other be in the journey, wherever we're at in the journey. And you see a young believer trying to work it out, trying to earn it, trying to memorize it and learn it. You don't despise that. You bless it. You say, good, man, that's good. That's valuable. Yep, go for it. You know. And when we see a brother and sister that are going through the death stage, when a little more flesh is dying, man, it looks all kinds of crazy ways. It can look like abandoning the faith or checking out or railing at the church. Man, who knows what it looks like? Man, we got to have grace for each other in that place. Because our hope is not in them working it out. Our hope is in resurrection life that comes in and fills the dead places and brings life and hope. Are you fragile? Yes. We are so fragile, you guys. We are so fragile. All our hope is in Him. All our hope is in Him. Not in this Easter noun, but in this Easter verb. This life that keeps flowing, that keeps flowing, that's breaking through, even to today. I'm going to finish with a barrage of truth. Can we do that? The Apostle Paul saw the risen Christ and it just undid him. And I want you to see that, man, Paul spent most of his writing, and he wrote most of the New Testament. Most of what he was trying to say was exactly what we've said today. The way up is down. The way to life is through death. Expect this pattern. Here we go. Strap in. This is a true saying, if we die with Him, we will also live with Him. Colossians, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with Him you were raised to new life because you trusted in the power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Philippians 3, oh man, whoa, this is good. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the priceless gain of knowing Christ, my Lord. I've discarded everything else, counting it as garbage so I may have Christ and to become one with Him. I no longer count on my own goodness or on my ability to obey God's law, but I trust in Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with Himself depends on faith, and as a result, I can really know Him and experience the power that raised Him from the dead. I can learn what it means to suffer from Him, suffer with Him, sharing in His death, so that somehow I can experience the resurrection from the dead. Ephesians, but God's so rich in His mercy, and He loved us so much that even while we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with Him in the heavenly realms, all because we are one with Jesus. And finally, since we have been united with Him in His death, we will be raised as He was. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Him, we know we will also share His new life. And we are sure of this, because Christ rose from the dead, and He will never die again. Death no longer has power over Him. He died once to defeat sin, and He now lives for the glory of God. So you should consider yourselves dead to sin and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. It's real. It's now. We celebrate life. Joel, you guys come on up. Will you guys stand with me? We join with the rest of our brothers and sisters all over the world this day. I say He is risen, you say He is risen indeed. Let's repeat that three times. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Now would you repeat after me? I say, I am risen. And you say, I am risen indeed. Ready? I am risen.
I am risen indeed.
I am risen.
I am risen.
I am risen
indeed.
Hallelujah.